The reading of God's holy word this morning comes from Mark chapter 11, verses 1 to 25. If you're reading in the Pew Bible there, it's found on page 847. If you'll stand for the reading of God's holy word. This is the word of God. Now, when they drew near to Jerusalem, to Bethphage and Bethany, at the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent two of his disciples and said to them, Go into the village in front of you, and immediately as you enter it, you will find a colt tied on which no one has ever sat. Untie it and bring it. If anyone says to you, why are you doing this? Say, the Lord has need of it, and will send it back here immediately. And they went away and found a colt tied at a door outside in the street, and they untied it. And some of those standing there said to them, what are you doing, untying the colt? And they told them what Jesus had said, and they let them go. And they brought the colt to Jesus and threw their cloaks on it, and he sat on it. And many spread their cloaks on the road, and others spread leafy branches that they had cut from the fields. And those who went before and those who followed were shouting, Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest. And he entered Jerusalem, and he went into the temple. And when he had looked around at everything, as it was already late, he went out to Bethany with the 12. On the following day, when they came from Bethany, he was hungry. And seeing in the distance a fig tree in leaf, he went to see if he could find anything on it. When he came to it, he found nothing but leaves, for it was not the season for figs. And he said to it, may no one ever eat fruit from you again. And his disciples heard it. And they came to Jerusalem, and he entered the temple and began to drive out those who sold and those who bought in the temple. And he overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold pigeons. And he would not allow anyone to carry anything through the temple. And he was teaching them and saying to them, is it not written, my house shall be called a house of prayer for all the nations, but you have made it a den of robbers. And the chief priests and the scribes heard it and were seeking a way to destroy him. For they feared him because all the crowd was astonished by his teaching. And when evening came, they went out of the city. As they passed by in the morning, they saw the fig tree withered away to its roots. And Peter remembered and said to him, Rabbi, look, the fig tree that you cursed has withered. And Jesus answered them, have faith in God. Truly I say to you, whoever says to this mountain, be taken up and thrown into the sea, and does not doubt in his heart, but believes that what he says will come to pass, it will be done for him. Therefore, I tell you, whatever you ask in prayer, believe that you have received it, and it will be yours. And whenever you stand praying, forgive if you have anything against anyone, so that your Father also, who is in heaven, may forgive you your trespasses. Thus far, the reading of God's holy word, we give thanks for it. Please be seated, and as we turn to consider these verses, let us bow and ask for God's help. Father God, in a world of many messages, all vying for our attention and our affection, we are thankful that you have spoken to your people. You have revealed to us what we need for life and for godliness, and you have preserved it in your scriptures. And as we turn to consider this portion of your word, we ask, O Lord, that you might help us. We ask that you might help us to see its riches, that we might know Christ more deeply, that we might see his purposes in what he did in this passage and its significance for our lives. Overcome the deficiencies of the preacher, for they are many. And bless the reading and the preaching of your word, that it might bring forth fruit in our hearts to love you more and to serve you better. We ask all of this in the precious name of Jesus. Amen. So imagine that for some odd reason, you're in a helicopter and you see me carrying a set of golf clubs. Now your first thought is likely going to be that I intend to use them to play golf. And in your helicopter flying above my car, your idea is strengthened as I drive to a golf course. Right? And even if you see me delay to eat lunch in the clubhouse or something, you'll still suspect that all of my actions have ultimately had the purpose of playing golf that day. Now, I actually haven't played golf in years, but the point is that we assume that people go somewhere for a purpose. Typically, we know that people have goals in traveling to a destination, sometimes even if that goal gets delayed as they arrive. And now the thing is, the beginning of our text here today has often been called Jesus' triumphal entry, where he rode the donkey into the city of Jerusalem to fulfill the prophecy of Zechariah 9:9, that the king of Israel will come into his city riding on a donkey. But the thing is, as often as we might give attention to this passage, especially at certain times of the year, we also, I think, tend to neglect the full account of Jesus' entry, where he entered the temple, and perhaps why he entered the temple. Why does he go there, and what is his goal? And Mark 11, 1 to 25 helps us find the answer. And so, just like you might assume that I had the goal of playing golf and traveling to the golf course, we rightly perceive that Jesus had a purpose for entering the temple, although even in this case, his purpose, his goal, was delayed until the following day. So our main point, as we explore this passage together, our main point is that when God enters the scene, he renders judgment. When God enters the scene, he renders judgment. And we're going to think about that main point in three points. So the forward to fruit, the false fruit, and the faith fruit. So first, let's think together about the forward to fruit. Throughout Mark's gospel, the question that is continually demanded from the people with whom Jesus interacts and the readers of the gospel is, who is Jesus? Crowds of people constantly gather around him to hear his teaching, to see what he might do, and they still miss the answer to who is Jesus. His disciples, at least, come to some degree to understand that he is truly the Messiah, but remain confused about how the Messiah must die and rise from the dead. Everyone, including the disciples, expected something different from the Messiah, from what he continued to do. Namely, in this case, they expected him to ride triumphant into Jerusalem, crushing the enemies of God's people, whom they thought were the Romans. Now, celebration surrounds Jesus's, perhaps aptly named, but perhaps not, triumphal entry, because finally, he behaved in some way as they had expected their Messiah to behave. That prophecy from Zechariah that had predicted that the King of God's people, the triumphant King, would ride into that city on a donkey, and clearly the people understood Jesus to be enacting that prophesied role in this situation. The triumphal entry, however, stands in startling contrast with how Jesus left Jerusalem. Doesn't it? He entered the gates, hailed as king, and not that long later, he would exit carrying his cross. This surprising contrast happened, in fact, because of his actions that he carried out while he was in the city, particularly surrounding our passage here in the temple. He did not continue acting in those expected ways, failing to kick out the Romans, instead turning his blows against the Jews themselves. So in verse 11, as we're just trying to get a handle on this first section, what's happening as Jesus enters the city, and we're seeing that he's entering as the king, the people are finally thinking he's acting in expected ways. And then when we come to verse 11, Jesus doesn't just enter the city, he enters the temple. And he's looking around because he's not a tourist. He's not inspecting the sights, but he's a judge, assessing the scene upon which he would soon render judgment. And that sets the stage for this encounter with the fig tree and Jesus' return to the temple to cast out the money changers. When he looked around as he entered the temple, he laid eyes upon the corruption that was there inside it. And when he returned, he would complete the goal for which he came, that he came to do in the first place. The point of all this is, just to circle back to our main idea, that God often enters the scene, and he does so to render judgment. Here's the thing. Judgment isn't always a bad thing, because judgment can be rendered in someone's favor, can't it? Now, despite that qualification, most times in Scripture, because sinners are involved, when God enters the scene and renders judgment, that judgment is not pleasant. We can think, example, Malachi 3:5. Then I will draw near to you for judgment. I will be a swift witness against the sorcerers, against the adulterers, against those who swear falsely, against those who oppress the hired worker and his wages, the widow and the fatherless, against those who thrust aside the sojourner, and do not fear me, says the Lord of hosts. Think even as far back as Genesis 3:8, right? Occurring right after Adam and Eve ate the forbidden fruit, and they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. They heard the sound of God coming, and so they hid themselves, knowing that the judge had arrived, and that as sinners they would fail the judgment. And so, the foreword to fruit is that Jesus' arrival at the temple was God the Son coming to render judgment on how his people were using his house. And that brings us to our second point. So the false fruit. So we've seen that the triumphal entry is really a prelude to the substance of this narrative. It's an entry point into what Mark really wants us to see in Jesus' encounter with the temple and those inside it. So it sets up the story about this fig tree and Jesus cleansing the temple. So after God the Son entered his temple to render judgment, the following account explains his judgment, what he did, as well as its meaning, its rationale. Now, Mark's gospel, throughout it, uses a storytelling technique called sandwiching. So what Mark does is he begins one story, but then he interrupts it with another story before coming back and completing the first. So, you know, one story is like two pieces of bread sandwiched around a story in the middle. Right? And we see that here in the account of the fig tree, that this sandwiching technique is at work. The fig tree narrative introduces and concludes surrounding Jesus' encounter at the temple. And the middle story, in all of the instances, but this one as well, the middle story provides important information about the meaning of this whole sandwiched passage. So when we look at verses 12 to 14, many have been troubled, confused, perhaps, that Jesus reacted so viscerally to the fig tree's lack of fruit, especially considering how we are actually told that it wasn't the season for figs. So why is he so angry about this? Well, there's another detail here, namely that the tree is in full leaf, that helps us understand why. When I was in seminary and a pastoral intern there in San Diego, one of the members at the church where I served still is one of the world's leading experts in figs, which was an interesting field, I thought, to enter. At the same time, it provided help when you think about a passage like this. So some breeds of fig trees grow figs before they grow leaves. Actually, or at least the leaves come so closely in time to the figs that it appears as though the figs come before the leaves. So what's going on here is that leaves mean that the tree is claiming to have ripe figs. If you're driving down the road and you pass a sign on a cart with fresh fruit, well, you expect to find fresh fruit in the cart, right? By being in full leaf, well, this tree has a sign advertising fruit, but is false advertising. Although claiming to have fruit, it's barren. And in that light, Mark startlingly smashes this account of a barren fig tree falsely advertising fruit right up against Jesus cleansing the temple. Christ came as judge, rendering judgment against the tree by cursing it so that no one will ever partake of its fruit again. And you see the significance for his reaction to the temple as well, as he entered the temple, cleansing it of money changers. In verse 18, even more strikingly, Jesus did not convict those selling in the temple courts, but the chief priests and scribes, Israel's religious leaders. Now, if we sort of put this in broader context, a quick reading of any of the Gospels shows that Jesus is compassionate for broken and repentant sinners who come to him for help, but has no patience for hypocritical leaders. Our text clearly demonstrates why he so vehemently opposed them. Notice how Jesus did not politely ask the money changers to leave, but drove them out. There's a violent aspect to this. John's account says that Jesus used a whip to do this. The religious leaders and the whole temple setup had become like that fig tree that advertised fruit but was barren, showing why Mark sandwiched these passages, these accounts, these events together. When Jesus entered the temple, he found corruption in how this area of the temple had been filled with those who were turning God's house into a pawn shop. While chief priests and scribes carried themselves as the holiest in the world, acting in full leaf, on the inside they were dead and far from God, having no fruit. They were externally polished, making every claim to bear fruit for God, but closer examination proved them empty and fruitless. God doesn't take kindly to those who claim to serve his kingdom and yet prove fruitless. God rejects those who root themselves among his people but bear no fruit. Christ entered his temple, finding them covered in lush leaves but having no fruit to gather. The religious leaders covered themselves in ceremony but had hearts lacking fruit of true love for God, true repentance over sin, or true brokenness for other people. And of course we have to reckon with how that concern still addresses us today. Now there are many undue criticisms against the church, that she's full of hypocrites. The thing is, if we claim to be sinners and then act like it, we're not hypocrites. We're following through. So it doesn't always land. All the same, we might think carefully about what it means to avoid hypocrisy. Each of us struggle with sin. We do, and that's expected. But often, when that is the case, rather than opening up for help from others, we put on a clean face for the world. We easily forget that the church is a hospital for sinners and come to believe that everyone else here in our church family has it together. And usually when we buy that lie, we put on a face, a mask, to convince everyone else that we too have it together. Maybe you find yourself increasingly tempted by some sin, but you tell everyone that you're fine, thinking that hiding the struggle will eventually make it disappear. Covenant children, right? Maybe you bury the questions that you have about Scripture and its meaning, or about how to reconcile what we believe with what you hear at school or from friends, because you're convinced that being a good Christian means not having to wrestle with some of those hard issues. But wherever we are in that spectrum of wrestling, this text shows us that Christ does not care about your leaves. He cares about the fruit. In the UK, cooking shows are phenomenally popular. And a lot of the cooking shows emphasize the dual need for food's flavor and its presentation. That food needs to taste good and look good on the plate. And Christ isn't interested in presentation. He doesn't seem to think that it needs to look and taste good. The temple adorned national Israel as her majestic leaves, yet Christ found her barren. And so Israel and the fig tree were in the end left cursed and without fruit or leaves. God said of spiritual adulterers, Hosea 2:12, "And I will lay waste her vines and her fig trees, of which she said, 'These are my wages, which my lovers have given me.' I will make them a forest, and the beasts of the field shall devour them." We must cultivate fruit, letting it come to show itself, rather than spending time working on our leaves. The false fruit was the outward claim of inward fruit that proved to be a sham. And that brings us to our final point, the faith fruit. Here's the thing. I think that we can get really uncomfortable discussing how Christ curses those who falsely claim to bear fruit. We might question what it means to have fruit in our lives, or if we have enough fruit, we begin to worry about, well, am I the fig tree? Unfortunately, for all of us who need comfort for our souls, our passage does not end with a barren temple and a cursed tree. It does not end with the law, but with the gospel. In verses 20 and 21, as the disciples pass the cursed tree, they point out to Jesus how it's now dead, withered from its roots. And this brings one aspect of this story to its head. A tree without fruit is dead, and those who block people from true worship of God by filling his house with vending tables are also dead. So the circuit is closed there. But it's fascinating how Christ responds. In verse 22, Christ points them to have faith and then recounts the incredible things that can be done in faith and the blessings that we receive by faith. Now, I think too often we become familiar with the way that Scripture works and the way that Jesus interacts with people, and we actually miss how shocking it is because we just think, oh, that's how Scripture works. But close attention, here's the thing, close attention should recognize a really odd transition on Jesus' part of the conversation. Jesus, look at that dead tree, you should have faith. Right? But even in that, shocking as the conversational transition seems, comes across, Jesus' point is profound. And that is, in fact, why we have these startling conversational transitions throughout the Gospels that we need to pay careful attention to. He contrasted dead, external, fruitless religion. We've pointed to the effects of dead, fruitless, external religion. And what is the contrast? Living by faith. Right? People can be good at building religious facades. And Jesus contrasted that sort of facade so importantly, not with the need to try harder or add other works, but with the need to believe in him. And so the gospel summons us to let go of our own works, since none of them measure up anyway. Like we should just quit kidding ourselves and rather come to Christ by faith to receive salvation from him. For those who are in Adam, the law demands perfection, breathing fire and offering only damnation. For those in Adam, the gavel of God's covenantal courtroom has sounded and it screams guilty with the recompense of death. For those who cling to the law and remain cordially attached to their own efforts to be acceptable to God, you have no hope. But for those who come to Christ by faith, well, Jesus offers us the forgiveness of all our sins. In Christ, we are able to look not to our own works, but to appeal to the cross. Appeal to the cross as the reason for God to accept us. Since Jesus has made perfect satisfaction on your behalf. Right? We can point to Christ's perfect life as our representative who stands in heaven to plead our case before the throne of God's court. For you, Christian, for you, the gavel has also thundered, but the verdict in your case rings out not guilty, but justified. Believer, no one can read the list of your offenses before God's throne because someone has poured blood on it. And it's Jesus's. There's one final note that we can pull out of Mark's narrative here. Many have suggested that the place where these money changers were selling their goods was the outermost section of the temple property. This area was set aside for Gentiles because they were not allowed to enter the innermost parts of the temple where only Jews could go. Now, by setting up these tables here, well, the money changers had effectively blocked the nations from coming to worship the true God. And yet we read in Isaiah 56, 6 to 8, "And the foreigners who join themselves to the Lord, to minister to Him, to love the name of the Lord, and to be His servants, everyone who keeps the Sabbath and does not profane it, and holds fast my covenant, these I will bring to my holy mountain and make them joyful in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and their sacrifices will be accepted on my altar, for my house shall be called a house of prayer for all peoples. The Lord God, who gathers the outcast of Israel, declares, I will gather yet others to Him besides those already gathered." God longs to bring the nations to the place of worship, into the presence of the true and living God. And the good news is that each and every person is welcome to come and trust in Jesus Christ by faith. The veil has been torn. The money changers have been cast out. We know our place where we are welcomed and enabled to come before the God of the universe and have the sacrifice that we bring, not an animal that we provide, but the Lamb of God that God has provided. And God will deny no one entrance into His kingdom if they trust in Jesus. And Christ will drive out all of those who would block you from coming to Him and enjoying His presence. All of us here, whether you need to come to Christ and trust Him in Him for the first time today, make a profession of faith, maybe you've heard this before, maybe you've grown up in church, whether you need to hear it for the first time and believe it, or hear it for the thousandth time and believe it, we all rejoice. We all rejoice that the promises of the gospel come to us anew to refresh our faith. And so let us come to Christ now and drink from His fountain of life-giving water, the source of all of our goodness from God, the basis on which we find our acceptance with the Lord, and the one who welcomes us into the Lord's throne room. Let's pray. Father God, we are thankful for the Lord Jesus. We are thankful that He not only gives us a possible invitation to come, He paves the way for us to come into Your presence. He paves the way by providing that perfect sacrifice that You might look upon us and be pleased. But He paves the way also by throwing out all of those who would stand in the way for whom He has purchased redemption. He opens the doors. He throws them wide and invites all to come to Him. Help us to rejoice. Help us to be refreshed in our faith, knowing that the contrast with dead external religion isn't try harder, be better, but to depend upon the Lord Jesus, who loves His people and who has given Himself for us. Help us to live in light of that, full of joy, full of service. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.